It's always a privilege to speak here before you. Today we're in our series on Acts of the Apostles. Ever since I first listened back to one of my sermons on Hebrews chapter 11, I'm always very wary of the words which my South East London accent will brutalise in front of you. So it's, in a way, it's unfortunate that we're in the book of Acts, because that word will be pronounced axe, as in implement used to cut down a tree. And today we're in chapter 3, and that word will be pronounced free, as in the state Nelson Mandela was in when he walked out of Robben Island prison. The protagonist of chapter 3 is Peter. So apologies for all of those in advance. I'd also like to start with this point, which I would refer to as an elephant in the room, but it's probably only me who's thought of it, so it's a very, very small elephant. And that is, I want to look at the book of Acts of the Apostles itself. Normally, you might do that to give an overview of it or to talk about the authorship. But I want to talk about the fact that the book Acts of the Apostles, the title of that has become known as Acts to us. We all know that book as Acts. Now, why did Acts of the Apostles become known as Acts? Like, every story ever told involves Acts. We don't shorten it to the Acts. It's not called the Acts of Oliver Twist. Like, the word Acts means nothing. We clearly should have called this book Apostles. And the evidence from that comes from the Star Wars film, the third chronologically released Star Wars film, Return of the Jedi, which uses the thing of the thing title structure. And you would be thrown out of any online community if you referred to that film as Return. That film is known as Jedi, or Return of the Jedi. So I hereby move, this is a movement I wish to start, I hope all of the other preachers in this series will follow this. This book should be called Apostles, not Acts, okay? So we're in Apostles 3 today. That's it, we're in Apostles 3 today. I would like to say, before I start, obviously as Fiona said, this has been a difficult time for me and Stella and the family, because our brother-in-law died 10 days ago after a fairly short battle with liver cancer. And that battle saw a lot of prayer for healing, not least from yourselves. And it's a healing that didn't take place, because God had a different plan for Steve. And that plan was for him to be in glory and the family to be left without him. So it is possible that that's affected what I'm going to talk about today, although less than it might have done, because I've actually changed the sermon in the last week. But it's clearly the Lord's will that I'd be able to deliver this sermon today, because John and I were not sure that we'd be able to do that. And I was away last weekend in London because Steve had died, and we're away next weekend because it's the funeral on Friday. But God's given me a chance to be here today to do this sermon. I don't believe that's a coincidence. So that's good. I believe God's going to speak to us today as I speak. That sounds not very humble, but I do believe that's what's going to happen. Because I had to do that bad comedic introduction, I actually don't have time to read the whole of Acts chapter 3 to you. So I'm actually not going to read from the Bible here. Instead, I'm going to give a synopsis of Apostles chapter 3. Peter and John are walking in the temple one day to go to the 3 o'clock prayer service. They encounter a man who cannot walk. This man has regularly been brought into the temple, and he asks people for money. He asks Peter and John for money. Peter looks at the man and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." He takes the man's hand and lifts him up. And as he does so, the bones and the muscles and the sinew in the man's ankles are miraculously transformed. And suddenly he can stand on his feet. And then, as we can find, he can walk and leap and dance and praise God which he does with Peter and John in the temple. Many people have seen this man because he's been coming there for years, and they're amazed when they can see that he's now walking and leaping and dancing and praising God. And so a large crowd gathers. And Peter then speaks to that crowd. And he tells the people that this man has been healed in the name of Jesus and because of faith in the name of Jesus. And he says that even though the nation of Israel crucified Jesus, he tells them that Jesus had been raised up to bless that nation by helping to turn them from their wicked ways. And then the chapter comes to an end, but basically it ends on a bit of a cliffhanger because you don't find out what happens next, so I'm just going to spoil chapter 4 for next week. And basically the temple guards come and arrest Peter and John, and they get banged up for the night, and then the next day they come and testify before someone. I didn't research that because I'm not preaching on that. But what happens is enough believers are amazed by this, enough people in the temple are amazed by the sign and by the sermon and convicted by the Holy Spirit, that at the end of this, the numbers of the church have swollen to over 5,000 men plus women and children. Now, we don't know how many people were added to the church between Pentecost and this event, but I reckon over 1,000 men plus women and children are saved in this event. That's what I think happens, because it's like the next thing that happens, and there have been signs and wonders happening, but this gets a whole chapter to itself. So I think this is a significant event. It's not a normal afternoon, even for the apostles, who are seeing lots going on, lots of powerful things. So it's not a normal afternoon for these guys. What am I going to say about this passage? For a lot of the time, I was preparing and thinking about what I was going to say here. I wasn't just thinking about how Acts isn't a very good title for this book. I was also thinking about how I would probably preach about how this is another example of something which I would refer to as power evangelism, which is an expression I think I got from John Wimber, who was a charismatic in the 80s and the 90s. And that's power evangelism would be where God's healing or miraculous power was used as a sign, and then it was followed by someone preaching the gospel. And George talked about this when we talked about Pentecost, that Pentecost saw a miraculous sign of people speaking in tongues and languages, but then that was followed up by Peter speaking the gospel boldly. And it's that combination of things which led to the mass salvation at Pentecost. And it's that combination of things that happens here. And to be honest with you, because of what happened with Steve, my brother-in-law, where we saw a lot of prayer, but not a healing, in the sense of his physical body getting better and him continuing to live, I was going to look and discuss why we don't see as much healing as we'd like to. I was going to look at that. But I'm not going to do that now, because I think in the last week God's left me in a different has led me in a different direction to speak about something else. But I do just wish to affirm that even though I'm not talking about that, I long for the Holy Spirit's power to be poured out on us in such a way that we saw more signs and more wonders and more healings. And that even in this age and in this town and even in this school and in this generation, which is marked by its unbelief and by a skepticism to the things of God and even opposition to the things of God, and in a time where the truth has been exchanged for a lie, and we see that all the time, that even in this generation, the power of the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon us in a revival, if you'd like to call it that, where we see the power of God move and we see healings and signs and wonders, and that we would be filled with such boldness by the Spirit that we would preach the gospel even to an unbelieving generation, and that mass people would be saved. Continue to believe that, and I exhort us all to pray for that, especially at the fortnightly church prayer meeting at the building. But I'm not going to speak about that, although apparently I did just do like 2 minutes on it there. I'm going to speak about something else. I always like this passage. in the Bible. I think I did this when I talked about the passage on the vine last year as well. When I'm thinking about a passage when I'm preaching, I just think about how when I first knew that passage and how long it had been with me. And I like this story as a child. I can remember using it as a key point in a debate I had with my primary school teacher and the rest of a class of 9-year-olds to talk about how healing in the name of Jesus continued after Jesus' ministry on earth, which must have been a real blessing to that teacher. I think probably I really liked this story because it had John in it, and my name is John. The Bible's really good for a child called John. Because we're all through the New Testament. There's loads of us and one of the best disciples. And John the Baptist is called the greatest of all the people who went before Jesus. So it's really good being called John and reading the New Testament. But in this story, John does very little. Because the protagonist of this story is Peter. And it is Peter that I'm going to talk about today. So, to be honest at this point, as a disclaimer, what I'm going to say about Peter is not something that you could entirely draw from Apostles chapter 3. In fact, you might end up thinking afterwards that I have not really talked about Apostles chapter 3 at all. And you would probably be correct in that. What I want to talk about is Peter here in the temple is a man who's been radically transformed from a previous time we saw him. And I want to talk about that transformation. Talk about things as well. So, it's on the Pentecost that Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And the cock crows, and he's struck with guilt, and he runs away. Oh, sorry, that was on Passover. And it's on Pentecost that the Holy Spirit descends, and Peter speaks boldly. So, we don't know how long takes place between Pentecost and this event here in the temple. But I'm going to say it's a couple of weeks. Okay? I'm just going to say it's a couple of weeks. And it's basically so I can shoehorn what I'm about to say in. So, that's 64 days. Do you remember what you were doing 64 days ago? You probably don't remember what you were doing 64 days ago. It was March the 16th. Some of you probably watched the Calcutta Cup. And whether you were English or Scottish, you emerged really happy from that game that neither team lost. That was a rugby-related joke, which apparently no one in here has really got. Or, if you are a lady in this church, you might have attended the Ladies' Ministry Day that took place in Largo. It was the Inspired Day Away with the subject, She Speaks. And if you're not interested in rugby or the Inspired Ladies' Day, it snowed in the morning, and Dunfermline's match against somebody or other was called off because it had snowed. So that was March the 16th. That was 64 days ago. Now, what I would ask you is, how much do you think you have changed in that 64 days? I think you might safely have lost like a kilo, so like a couple of pounds, something like that, if you were trying to lose weight, like in a structured, healthy manner, which I wasn't. You might have learned something new or made a change to your habits. For example, in that 64 days, I have learned that the English word alphabet comes from the Greek letters alpha and beta, which I feel like I should have known the whole time, but I didn't know at the time. So that's an example of something you might have learned in that time. However, I wonder if any of you feel that there has been a remarkable radical transformation in you in that last 64 days. Probably not. Peter, however, was radically transformed within 64 days. He was radically transformed from a man who denied Jesus just because he was scared of potential harm that could have been done to him, to one who radically proclaims him resurrected, not just at Pentecost, but then in the temple, and he proclaims him up to the point that he's arrested and thrown into jail, where before he's not willing to suffer anything for Jesus, he must immediately deny him. And Peter is now has and will turn into a man who takes the hand of a paraplegic man and lifts him up and his ankles are healed. And he's a man who walks and his shadow falls on people and they get healed in the street. And he's a man of thousands of people are saved after he preaches. And he's a man who the night before he's going to be killed, in prison, waits in prison, and an angel comes in and takes him out of the prison and puts guards to sleep and takes him out to safety. It's a remarkable life. And that shift comes about because of an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus and an infilling of the power of the Holy Spirit. But Peter came from a place of failure. He came from a place of failure. And he ended up in a place of victory and being used by Jesus. Now, our lives are not like those of Peter. It is probable that a failure that happens in our life wasn't actually denying Jesus within meters of where he was standing. And it's possible that a restoration or victory won't lead to us lifting paraplegics to their feet and then being healed. That is possible. But I do want to contrast what happened to Peter and his failure and something that happened to me in recent months. And I want to talk about that. And I want to talk about that because I want to talk to you about guilt and about shame and about freedom. So last year, I was in a really good place. There was a time where I was in a really good place with God. We had Kenny Borthwick came and spoke to the men in August, and it was a real time of blessing. He spoke about revival, and there was a tangible sense of God as he spoke. And I found myself, my ability to overcome sin in my life, my desire to be in God's presence, I found that transformed just from him speaking and from the presence of God being there. And that was great. And then we had a really good meeting with the men again where I shared something and I could be very open about something. And again, that was a real blessing to me and I found real breakthrough with that. And then I went to a ministry day where I talked about some things that had been in my family. And I was brought to freedom through that. And some things I believed about myself, God really broke through in me in that. It was a really good place. I think, like, my Christian walk in general, you could describe as a sort of undulating like waves, but on a generally upward trajectory. And this would be one of those times where that would be quite high. And then I did something which you could describe as being quite clumsy and quite silly. I was pretty indiscreet in something I did. I meant well in it, like there was no harm in what I did, but what I did was clumsy. And it upset somebody, and it hurt them. And they were quite angry with me, although they did profess forgiveness. Now, I have to tell you what happened in me as a result of that, was I became bound by guilt and by shame for months as a result of that. And what happened is, I allowed myself to feel unworthy and like a failure. That I'd hurt someone so badly, and I was really slow to forgive myself. And what happens to me, like when I'm hurt, even if I hurt myself or I hurt other people, I do lots of things that I shouldn't do in order to forget about the thing that I did. That's just what happens in me. So sin was running rampant in my life. I was really far from God, and I couldn't really hear him. Like, I would listen to sermons and the seeds would fall on the hard ground because I'd hardened my heart out of guilt and out of shame at what I did. So I couldn't forgive myself and it led me to a lot of wrong places. Right, the reason I'm talking about this is this. So the devil, the enemy, used what I had done to torment me and to prevent my effectiveness for God. To limit my effectiveness at standing in my faith and keep me bound and feeling guilty and not walk into the fullness of the life that God has for me. That's what he did. And this happened for weeks. And I want to contrast this to the experience of Peter when he failed or felt that he had failed. See, Peter spoke big words about his fealty to Jesus, about his loyalty, about his courage. And it's a promise of that on the night that Jesus is betrayed, that leads Jesus to say to him, Peter, I tell you, this night you will deny even knowing me three times before the cock crows. And then Peter joins a number of people gathered outside the house of the high priest or his father, I can't remember which one it is, and they're gathered around the fire, and three different people ask Peter, Surely you were with him. I saw you. You were with him. You're one of his disciples. You're a Nazarene. I tell you, I don't know the man. Three times. And then Jesus looks at him in this cinematic moment. And he's wrecked with guilt. And he's usually portrayed running away and sobbing and weeping. Peter feels guilt. And there's very little doubt of that. But what happens is, a few days later, Peter receives healing and forgiveness in the presence of Jesus. Jesus is on the beach and he's cooked fish for breakfast. And then Jesus takes Peter aside and he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Peter's reply is, "Lord, I know I love you." And each time Jesus replies, "Love my sheep, look after my sheep." Jesus recommissions Peter for the work that he has him to do, that he has for him to do. It's always Jesus' intention that Peter is to be the leader of the church, which Jesus is just about to create. And in this moment, Jesus recommissions him. And that repetition of asking him if he loves him three times is clearly there to link this to Peter's denial of Jesus. It's clearly there. Because what's happening is that Jesus, in recommissioning, is showing his forgiveness, and it's an important part of the healing of the guilt and shame that Peter would have felt. So my main point to you today is this. There is no guilt and shame in the way that Jesus deals with our failure. And I want to contrast what happened to Peter to what happened to me in my own failure. Peter came before Christ and he received mercy. He was forgiven. He wasn't chided. He wasn't allowed to beat himself up. He was recommissioned for what was ahead. He was only reminded of his previous failure in a way that was for Jesus to remind him that what he wanted to do in his life was now being reconfirmed. And that's a total contrast to what happened to me, where I was so bound, I would have withdrawn from everything if I could, because I didn't want to hurt anyone like that again. Can you see the difference? Like, before Jesus, like, the failure is forgiven and the work goes on. But before the devil, who was behind a lot of what was happening in me, the failure just leads to a dropping off of everything and a withdrawal from everything, because guilt and shame are there to prevent us from continuing the work that the Lord has for us to do. So I did feel very strongly, and then in the last few days I felt, well, this isn't going to apply to anybody, because I'm really just talking about something that happened to me. And so initially I felt that this maybe was important for people, and then the last few days I haven't. But I probably now recognize that I've felt that, because that's that same voice telling me this would be a waste of time to preach about this, that it was telling me I would be ineffective in the first place. So I know for a fact that it's important for me to say this to people this morning. If you're presently carrying guilt or shame over a past failure in your walk with God, or your service for him, or a ministry that you have or are involved in now, the time is now to come before Jesus and have your purpose recommissioned. And I say this to all of us from the point of having been there: when we wallow in guilt and shame, we're being directly attacked by the enemy. And all we can do is bring every part of ourself before Jesus. And I have a little illustration for that. I've been rereading the Narnia books recently, because my younger son Zachary's got really into them. And there's a passage in one of the books called The Magician's Nephew. And I went to read it to see if I could, like, read the passage out. And actually, I've, like, totally mangled what actually happens. But when I wrote this sermon, like, I was in the moment and God told me I should say this. So I'm actually using a picture that isn't really in the book, but it's sort of in the book. But it's this, okay? So there's a character called Diggory. What a great name. I doubt any Diggories were born in 2018 in Scotland, but I would encourage anyone who has a chance to be involved in the naming of a baby this year to get on to Diggory. So Diggory's done something wrong, and he feels that he's failed Aslan, who I'm hoping I'm not going to have to introduce. Like, you're all Christians, you should know who Aslan is. The witch from the wardrobe. Aslan's a great lion who represents Jesus. And Diggory comes before Aslan, having failed. And he can only look at his feet. He's in front of the great lion, and he can only look at his feet, because all he feels is his own failure. And he feels like he's let people down, and he can only look at his feet. And when he looks into Aslan's face, when he looks into the great lion's face, instead of the fear he expects to find, what he sees is that Aslan has tears in his eyes, and he's just as hurt as Diggory is. And as Aslan looks at Diggory, he feels his bravery and his purpose and his strength growing. And then Aslan breathes on him, and he immediately feels he can achieve exactly the task that Aslan has for him. And that really came to mind for me as I was preparing for this. The devil has come to steal and to kill and destroy the fruit that would be in our lives. But the time for having the fruit of our labour stolen because of failure and guilt and shame now has to come to an end. It has to come to an end. Our purpose in the church this year is to take ground. It's to take ground. And we have to just come before Jesus and bring our guilt and our shame related to our past failure behind him. This is the moment to be on the beach before Jesus. This is the moment to be before him. And not to hide what we have away from him, not to hide our feelings away from him out of shame of how we've let him down, but instead to bring them and to look into his face and to realize that you are a beloved brother and sister of Christ and a beloved son and daughter of the Most High God. I said when I spoke about the vine, no, what was I speaking about? I was speaking about the vine. Yeah, okay. God chose us because of our weakness. God chose us because of our weakness. To shame the strong of this world. So he chose the foolish, and he chose the weak to shame the wise and to shame the strong. If God chose the foolish and the weak, it is likely, therefore, that there will be failure in our walk and in our work for him. It's likely that there will be failure there. There was failure in Peter's walk, clearly. Like, that day that Jesus is betrayed, that isn't the first time that Peter's had a big mouth, that he's run his mouth. It's like his mouth's written checks that he couldn't cash. It's not the first time Peter did that. But when he did do it, he immediately received forgiveness and recommissioning from Jesus. And that's what he wants to do for us. That's what he wants to do for us. So as I say, have I really talked about Apostles chapter 3? It's for you to judge. I would say no. But I don't think we can. I don't think we can get through these early chapters of the book of the Apostles. Without declaring firmly that God's a God who restores people. He chose the weak and the foolish, just like he did with Peter. And he chose a weak, foolish man who spoke too much to be the rock that the church would be built on. And likewise, he's chosen us with our weakness and our foolishness. He always chooses the weak to shame the strong of the world. The devil wants to use our inevitable failure and missteps to destroy the fruit that would be produced in our lives. He's always stealing and killing and destroying. And he will try and have our hearts hardened by guilt and shame to trick us into thinking God doesn't want someone weak or foolish or someone that will fail to make us think God wants someone who's strong. But God hasn't chosen the strong. God has chosen the weak and the foolish to shame the strong of the world. The lie that our weakness and failure and mistakes will prevent us from being effective for God is from the enemy, from the pit of hell. God chose us in our weakness and in our failure. And Jesus is waiting on the beach to have us reconfirm that we love him and to recommission us for what he has us to do. It's time to be free of guilt and shame. At this point, I should have practical points for us for how we can do that. But really, all I have is to repeat again, come before Jesus, look into his face, not at his feet, and receive the forgiveness and the love and the recommissioning that he has. And then again, I haven't really spoken about this, but Peter also received the emboldening and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for the walk that's before him. Again, I'm not saying that if we come forward and ask to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll walk out here and start doing miracles like Peter did. That same power of the Holy Spirit, when it came upon Samson, caused him to pick up a donkey's jawbone and kill 3,000 men with it. That's probably not going to happen to us either. Okay? But I want to encourage us to ask to be filled for that boldness. For that boldness and that strength to move on from the place of forgiveness with Jesus into the work that he'd have us to do. So I want to say today, I'm drawing to a close. I want to say, like, if what I say about the failure and shame and guilt has affected you today, the time is today. Please come forward. The ministry team would be glad to pray with you. The time has come to meet with Jesus on this issue and be recommissioned. The time has come now. If you want to receive more boldness and more power from the Holy Spirit, I also encourage you to, the team will be happy to pray with you, that you would be refilled with the power of the Holy Spirit. But just don't, I would encourage you not to leave here still holding that shame and that guilt. The time is now. The time is now to produce fruit. The time is now to see a harvest in Dunfermline. The time is now to overcome in your life. And Jesus is waiting. Jesus is waiting for us to bring our guilt and our shame and our failure to him. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that Jesus has made a way for us to be forgiven and restored. We thank you, Jesus, that you are simply waiting to tell us that you love us and for us to say we love you. I thank you that even though we are flawed and misshapen, oh God, you have a purpose for us to do. We pray for that purpose. We pray for that purpose to be fulfilled in this place. We pray that we would take ground in our own lives and as people. And Lord God, I do just pray, Lord, would you minister to us by your Holy Spirit now and as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.